Generous Father, we thank you that through your words in Psalm 78, you help us to think seriously about how we can grow the next generation. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you would reveal yourself to us, reveal the hidden mystery of your immense generosity to us, that despite our weaknesses and our rebellion, that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus. So help us to put our great hope into Jesus. Amen. Now, hopefully, is there a clicker? I can press any clickers, or do I press this button? Here we are. Right, here we go. Is that going to work? There we go. Wonderful. On the screen, you've got some statistics that were put together by a chap called Tim Thornborough. He's works with a good book company, and he published an article in 2011 asking this question: does the future have a church? Does the future have a church? These statistics are a little dated now. They're in 2010. And in 48,000 churches in the UK, he said that there are 3.6 million attendees. But that has been a decline, and a decline of 18% over the 10 years of the survey. And you can see from the chart behind me that the decline is mostly in the broad church. That's the sort of the Catholics, the main Protestant church, they've been declining the most. But the yellow band, which is kind of the mainline Protestant, which we would include ourselves into that, that has been roughly level. Now that means that within that band there have been those churches that have been going up and those that have been going down. We are in this band of what we would call Protestant churches that are growing and have grown about 8% over 10 years. But most of the kind of, that would be the conservative evangelical churches like ourselves, but most of the kind of open traditional churches, those with a quite upbeat, maybe community churches like this, but maybe not with the same theological backbone, those have been declining. And the most growth within that band has been the Pentecostal churches. And you might think that, well, over 10 years, 8% growth of a church like this one isn't too bad. But then you go to the next bit of evidence, and it then shows that that there's a 90% decline in young people attending churches over the last 20 years. 90% decline in young people. And as that works its way through the system, you then realise that over the next 50 years, the likelihood is that that decline is going to be steeper in the size of Christian congregations as the older generation who fill most of our churches move on to glory. And it's also a general statistic that is most often quoted, is that between 75 and 85% of people become Christians in their childhood, below the age of 20. And so if there aren't as many young people and children coming into our system, into the church system, at an early age, then that again has serious implications for the future. Now, many of you know that I'm leaving my job as families minister and the role at Beeston Free at the end of this year. And so I've been looking back, as I've looked at this psalm and looking back, and I realise that over the 8.5 years that I've been in Beeston Free, there is so much to be encouraged about. I've had a fantastic team of young people and children and leaders. They've all been devoted to learning and understanding the Bible. We've had some great links into the community through the school's work, through established groups like the Summer Holiday Club, the midweek groups. And the youth and children's work looks good. It's grown significantly. And I've been overjoyed to be part of that. But there's still a huge challenge, isn't there? That even though the youth and children's work at Beeston Free looks encouraging, it's still only a tiny proportion of young people in Nottingham. So how are we going to reach out to the needs of our community? How are we going to build ways to bring kids in to hear the gospel? How are they going to feel loved and welcomed into our churches? And these are, of course, important issues for us to think about. I mean, that is the question this morning: how do we grow the next generation? And that is very much the question as we confronted with as we start this psalm. So have a look again at this psalm. You can find it on page 590 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read the first few verses once again. My people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things that have been heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants, but we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes from Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Now it sounds sort of so positive about telling children at the beginning, doesn't it? And that's really what we want to do. We want to tell the children the next generation. But then as you read through the whole of this psalm, you realise that it just goes through the mess and failure of Israel. They didn't listen. They didn't tell the next generation, as it says in verse 4. And they forgot what God had done for them in verse 7. And their hearts are not loyal to God in verse 8. And so, as we look at this psalm, it gives us this same question. So how are we going to tell the next generation? If they failed to do it, what is it going to tell us when we want to tell the next generation? And this is a serious question for us, isn't it? For us and for Andy and Anna. Just as all the parents here, and all the youth and children's leaders, and for every believer in this church, how are we going to tell the next generation? But then look again at that beginning of the psalm at verse 1, and it says here, we are called to hear the teaching, and it says to listen to the parable, and he's going to utter hidden things. So we're talking about a parable, we're talking about hidden things within this psalm that we've got to tell the next generation. So in order to tell the next generation, we've got to understand what these hidden things are. So what are they? Well, it says it's a parable. And yet you read through this psalm, and it feels like it's just the ramblings of Israel's history. It feels so negative and heavy going and sometimes repetitive. So if there is a hidden message in here, then it feels really hard to find. But the joy of studying a passage like this is that when you find that hidden key, it brings us great joy. So in order to help us to understand what this Bible passage is saying, what this psalm is saying, I've written my own parable. And this is my words, it's not inspired in Scripture, it's got no authority. And it's by no means meant to represent little Olivia, who we were joyfully thinking about earlier. But hopefully, as we look at the parable that I've written, it will help us understand what is going on in this psalm. So this is my parable of Psalm 78. A father lived on a farm in a countryside with his son. They were a great team and they loved each other very much. And the time came for another child to be born into the family, a daughter who they called Izzy. Now, Izzy was a sickly baby who started life in a special care unit. And after many tests, they discovered that she had a very weak heart, and her survival was very much in the balance. And yet she pulled through, and eventually she became strong enough to come home with her very proud father. The father carried his daughter in his arms. He wrapped her up in a blanket to protect her from the cold. And then he brought her safely home. And there he carefully prepared a beautiful nursery for his beautiful young daughter. He'd provided beautiful furnishings and decorations, new carpet, new curtains, a grand cot, and filled his house full of the plastic goods that we need to look after children. And then as Izzy was taken into this wonderful new nursery, her first view was to go bleh, and Izzy was sick all over the carpet of her new room. He didn't know how such a little bundle could produce so much produce. But Izzy remained weak as her heart struggled to cope with her growth, and she was often in and out of hospital. Her father was totally devoted to his new little girl. He was always with her day and night, home or away. And despite her weak little heart, she had a very strong will. Her first word that she said was no. And she said no to almost everything. But her father and her daughter had this kind of father-daughter thing that they did. Every time that the little girl, the little toddler now, would go out to play, he would reach down and he would lift up her zip and then he would kiss her on the forehead. But Izzy, being the kind of girl that she was, as soon as she was outside, out of view of her parents, she would unzip her coat and run around in the freeze, cold air. That, I guess, was the beginning of the life of deception and lies that she would lie profusely to her father. She would flatter her father to his face and say, "Daddy, I love you," and try to get her own way, but actually out of sight, she would behave very badly and ignore her father's rules or words of advice. The father was so generous towards her, though. He provided everything that he could for her. He gave her the best school, most beautiful clothes. He would pay for her to go to concerts and go away on trips with the school, on holidays, etc. And yet she demanded more and more and more. She was so ungrateful for all the good things that she'd given, that he'd given to her. But he remembered that she was weak and vulnerable because her heart was sick. And then there was one time when Izzy was around 16 that she got all dressed up to go out. She went downstairs and her father saw how wonderful and beautiful she looked, how grown up she looked. And he told her that she was going out to her friend's house for a sleepover. He looked at his lovely young adult daughter and he zipped up her jacket and kissed her once again on the forehead, saying, "I love you." But as soon as she left the house, she unzipped her jacket once again. There was no sleepover at a friend's house. She was going on an all-night party. There at the party, she met a young man. They immediately hit it off. Later on in the night, the boy kissed Izzy on the forehead, reached down for the zip of her jacket, and unzipped it down. Izzy immediately thought of her father, all the warnings that he'd given her, the little ritual of love and protection for her. But Izzy felt free of her father. She looked up, smiled at the boy, and said yes. In the following months, the relationship, the respect, the love for her father had gone. She hated being in the house. She hated being under her father's rules and wanted to escape. Eventually, she packed her bags to go and stay at her boyfriend's house. Her father, with tears in his eyes, stood in front of his angry little girl. He tugged once again at the zip of her coat upwards, leant forwards to kiss her on the forehead. But this time Izzy pushed him away hard and shouted, "Leave me alone! I can't do this anymore! I hate this house! I hate you!" And she stormed out. Despite further efforts from her father, Izzy would not talk to him, would not have anything to do with him. So after a while, her father painfully had had enough. He took away her support. He removed her from his will. And in the most deepest, darkest moments, he even wished that he had never had a daughter. And yet he still loved her. But there was this huge gulf between them. It's a terrible story, isn't it? A terrible story. And I hope you feel the pain of this story as the father gives and gives and gives to his daughter. But all he gets in return is just bad behavior lies and rejection. He is so generous, so forgiving, so merciful. And yet she is impossible. And that's what parables do, isn't it? They invite us in. They get our hearts involved. And then there comes the punch of the story. The meaning behind the story. And that meaning is that we are like that daughter. We are that daughter. I'm sure you've realised by now, but the father here in this story is meant to be God. Izzy was meant to be Israel. And in this psalm, we're free to feel the exasperation of God, who is generously giving out and out, blessing after blessing on his people. But the people, Israel, they are sick. They are ungrateful. They are rebellious against him. They deserve to be thrown out of God's family. And yet God continues to show mercy on them. This psalm, as we read it, it kind of goes round in spirals, down and down and down. You get the great provision of God, the great blessing, and then people rebel against him, and then there's judgment, and then they show mercy, and they cry out once again, and there's more rescue, more compassion, and it just goes down and down. Let's have a look at another example of that. Look at verse 32. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was so merciful. He forgave their iniquities. He did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vex the Holy One of Israel. Do you see the pattern? Downward spiral. Their rebellion against him, and yet God's mercy and kindness to them. Well, we're just going to have a look at a few brief observations of this passage. So I'm a bit behind on my slides. And firstly, we're going to look at the generous Father. Now, we can't help but be overcome here as we look at this psalm by the generosity of the Father who is giving and giving and giving to his people. So what are the things that he's giving? Well, firstly, in verse 10, we see that he's giving promises. It talks there about a covenant promise, the promise that he will save his people for himself. And then part of that saving, that covenant, that promise to them is that he will rescue them from slavery, as we see in verse 13. And as he rescues them, he then protects his people. In verse 14, he guided them with a cloud by day and with light from the fire all the night. So his promises of rescue and protection. But then, of course, as they're being led through the wilderness and throughout the history, there is an amazing provision to his people as well. In verse 20, we read about there being water from the rock, verse 23 and 24, manna from the sky. God has provided for his people constantly. And they've also seen his amazing power. God demonstrated his power over his people, firstly by rescuing them, but by demonstrating his power by the judgment against the enemies. Verse 42. It says, they did not consider his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. They could not drink. That he turned the river into blood, they could not drink from their streams. So God has shown his power to these people. But they still turned against him. And then we read in verse 38, that God forgave them and had mercy on them again and again and again. Verse 38 says this, have a look. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. A God who is so generous to his people. And you know, God doesn't change. He is still that generous to us today. He continues to pour out blessing after blessing onto us today. We all have water to drink, food to eat, air to breathe. We're all dressed smartly this morning. We have warmth in our homes, people who care about us. We have protection from our enemies. And even we are people who experience the loving discipline from our Father when we need it. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows we are but flesh. He knows that we deserve wrath and his anger. And yet he is so merciful and kind and generous to us, being patient with us. Now you may be like me, and so often and so quickly we reject God, don't we? We think that it's all about us. We think that we're rather hard done by. We compare ourselves to maybe our friends or those around us, our neighbours. We look at those with better jobs than us. And we think, God, why not me? You know, very quickly we might think that God is somehow mean on us when things don't go our own way. Well, I'm sure we don't act like this little girl Izzy in our parable, do we? Where we might approach God wanting something that we want, say nice things about him just to get our own way. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. But we still know from this passage that our Father is so generous to us, yet most of the time we are ungrateful and rebellious. The reason that we're so rebellious is because we have the same problem as Israel. We have the same problem as Izzy, and that is that we have sick hearts. Now, my dad just recently went into hospital because he had some heart trouble. Now, my dad has been well throughout his life. He's a fit man. He's now approaching his late 70s, and he's not had any pills in the whole of his life, and yet suddenly his heart was misbehaving. And he had to have some treatment. And the shock, really, for him as a person and for us as a family, to think that our own dad was vulnerable to these problems with his heart. And the heart being such a vital organ that if you've got trouble with your heart, then that's real seriously problems for the future. I mean, thankfully, he's sorted it out and the hospital have got it all under control. But you know, as we go through, but the problem is with the heart, that it's so serious, isn't it? And that's the thing with this passage. We go through it and we realise that the people here have a problem with their heart. Their hearts are sick. Look at verse 8. It says there that their hearts were not loyal to him. And then we go through and see that in other verses like 37 and 57 as well. That their hearts were a problem. And then because their hearts were so difficult, were such a problem, we then see that being worked through throughout the whole of the passage. In verse 7, it talks about them having a lack of belief or trust in God. In verse 8, they're described as not being faithful. In verse 10, they refused to live by his law. In verse 11, they forgot. Forgot about God's promises. In verse 17, they continued to sin against him, rebelling against the Lord Most High. In verse 18, they're willfully putting God to the test. And we keep going. Could keep going through the whole psalm. Verse 32, in spite of the warnings, they kept sinning. Verse 42, they did not remember. That spiral goes round and around and around. It's desperate. They've got sick hearts. Other parts of the Old Testament refer to their hearts as being in need of change. It talks about them having a heart of stone that is dead and cold. And they need a heart of flesh, a heart that is warm, a heart that is able to give life. But is that similar to us? Are our hearts dead and cold? Are our hearts disloyal? Are we unbelieving? Are there rules in front of us that as we see those rules, we just want to break them? We think that that the freedom that we want is beyond those rules. But it isn't. I don't know if you've seen this thing going around on social media about the raisin test. And that raisin test is to test how bright your toddler is. You put a little raisin underneath a clear plastic cup. And then you're supposed to wait for 60 seconds to see if your toddler will eat the raisin. And apparently you've got to do three practices first, and then you do the big test. 60 seconds, your child is supposed to sit there in front of this little raisin and not eat it. And apparently, if they can sit there for 60 seconds, they're going to be a very bright, high academic achiever. I hope you haven't tried this. But I think all it proves is that if you make a rule for a child, all they want to do is break it. Whether they succeed or not, they're battling against the will inside them. And isn't that the same for all of us? If there's a rule in front of us, we want to break it. You see, our children also have dead and diseased hearts. Our culture tries to tell us that children are full of good and potential. That all we've got to do is to give our children the right environment, the right opportunities to choose. And so we work so hard at educating our children, not only about reading and writing, but we educate them now, don't we, about how to live as a good citizen of our country. We tell them about drink and drugs and sex. We tell our young children about the addiction to sugary foods, about the damage to their bodies that could be done without exercise. We warn them about the violence on video games, and we assume then that they will choose right. But the Bible shows us that our children, just like us, have diseased and rebellious hearts. They are slaves to sin. Naturally, children will choose to rebel. And even if you provide every good opportunity for children, they will naturally choose a path to destruction. As we looked at the beautiful and innocent young Olivia this morning, the news of the Bible is that she, like my own children, like all children, has the problem of a heart, a sick heart, a sinful heart. Now this feels a very serious message, doesn't it? But there is, within this, a hidden hope. This psalm does feel quite negative, but it's not the end of the story. There is a hidden hope, a message that we must tell the next generation, as we're told in verses 1 to 4. So what is this hidden hope? We so desperately need what this is. We want to tell our children this next thing, but what is it we've got to tell them? Well, there's a hint in verse 52. Have a look at verse 52. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the wilderness. Well, that sounds a bit like a shepherd, doesn't it? God acting like a shepherd, rescuing his flock and leading them from danger into safety. And now go to the very back of the psalm, right at the end. And look at verse 65. A weird verse here. It says, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a warrior wakes from the stupor of wine. I've got to be a bit careful here, because firstly, the Lord never sleeps, it tells us elsewhere. So this is talking about a metaphor. And it's talking about a metaphor of a soldier, a warrior, who has been fighting in battles. And you can imagine a warrior fighting in battles. He's seen all sorts of violence and death and awful scenes of sights and sounds and smells. It's terrible. And so in order to get some sleep, he's had to drink some wine in order to blot it out. But then he wakes. And for a moment, he's free, but then the reality resets in. Ah, the violence, the awful scenes. God is waking up to the same pattern. But here, there's a difference. He might be battle weary, but this time he's going to make some difference, some change. And we look here, there's going to be everlasting consequences. Verse 66. He beat back his enemies now, and he put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose his David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. So verse 66 here, he's now beating his enemies, probably Satan or the evil world or even their own hearts. And he's saying now he's going to treat it with everlasting shame. Everlasting consequences now. In verse 67, he's rejecting the old kingdoms and now establishing a new kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of David. In verse 68 and 70, he says that he chose his servant. And this one is going to be a new leader, chosen by God. This time he's going to serve his people, not serve himself. In verse 71, it's going to be different from before, because this one is like a shepherd. That's the hint that we got in verse 52, isn't it? The shepherd, a man after the Lord's own heart. And then we told his name in verse 72, that David. And David is going to be different. David is the one with the integrity of heart. His heart is good. He is the one who trusts God. And with his skillful hands, he's the one who's going to lead his people. A leader who can do it. David, is that the answer? Is that the hidden thing? That David is the Messiah? Well, we know, don't we, from history that David was devoted to God. He was the one who had integrity of heart. He trusted God after the Lord's own heart. He was the one who defeated Goliath. He made good choices throughout his kingdom. But we also know of David that he's fallen. That he slept with Uriah's wife. He got Uriah drunk and then had him murdered on the battlefield. Oh, we thought that David was the one, and yet he failed. We thought that David was going to be the rescuer of Israel. We thought that he had the right heart, but no. So is this hidden thing David? No. The hidden thing is pointing us to the Messiah, the true son of David, the true king who would lead his people. You see, this psalm is showing us our desperate need for the Messiah, Jesus, to come. We're looking forward to the good shepherd, the one who did tell parables of lost sheep who are being rescued, that we talk to our children all the time. And we look to Jesus, who is the servant king, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. We look to Jesus, he is the one who was chosen by God to rescue his people. We look at Jesus, he's the one whose heart is pure and good. Jesus is the one who used his skillful hands to heal people of their terrible diseases. And those same hands were stretched out on a cross, where nails were driven through them to take the punishment that we deserve for our sinful, sick hearts. Jesus is the hidden hope. He is the one who can change our hearts from being dead and cold to being pure and living and flesh that can receive the grace of God. The hidden hope that we've been looking for, that we were told about in the first few verses of Psalm 78, is Jesus. Therefore, to grow the next generation, we need to teach them about Jesus. We're going to continue our parable with a happy ending. You remember the father had a son who also worked on the farm. The father was in this loving relationship with his son, and his son was good and obedient and shared many of his father's gifts. And the son had the same heart, a same loving heart as his father. Now, several years later, as they were on the farm, the call came. The call to say that Izzy was in terrible trouble. She was seriously sick. She was in hospital, close to death. The son left the father's house in search of his sister. He found his sister in dreadful circumstances. She was in ITU, wires, tubes, beeping machines. And he looked at her face. She was thin. She was white-faced, sunken eyes. But worse than that, inside, her heart was broken. Not only broken from the physical disease that she'd had all her life, but broken because she'd had a life of empty hopes, of broken relationships, of living in poverty, living without the purpose of knowing her father. The son was heartbroken to see his young sister, who he loved so much, in such a terrible state. He wanted to restore the relationship with her father. He called her in the moments of her being awake, and he said, "Her father, he loves you. Say sorry to him." But she repeated her first ever word, "No," and then drifted back into unconsciousness. The son broke down and cried beside the bed. After all the father had done, she still turned against him. You know, that chasm between them was now bigger than ever. "Can anything be done?" he cried. The doctor said she needs a heart transplant. Then the son said, "I will give her my heart." They did the tests. It was a perfect match. The operation was performed. The son gave up his own life in order to rescue his sister, Izzy. Such was the son's love for his father. Such was the father's love for his sister, for his daughter, Izzy, that the son was willing to give up everything to save her, to give her the opportunity for a new heart, a pure heart, in order to restore the relationship with the father. Izzy grew in strength and realized the huge cost that had given her a new heart. She turned back to her father, sought forgiveness, and the father welcomed her back, having given up his son in order to give her new life. Now, I know there's some artistic license in that story, but doesn't it show us the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus has given to us? You see, Jesus is our only hope. He is the one who gave up his life in order to save us. He's the one who gave his own righteousness, his own purity to us, so that we might be acceptable to the Father. And in that exchange, we give him our sinfulness into Jesus so that he died. Now, Olivia, who's so precious, so beautiful, how blessed she is to have parents who will tell her about her Saviour Jesus. How wonderful that is. And so let's not give up teaching our children about Jesus, living out what it means to love Jesus, modeling what it means to be dependent on God's word, visibly crying out to God in prayer in times of need, showing our children that we love and depend on Jesus. And yet how awful it is to think of so many children out in our community this morning who have not heard about the Saviour Jesus. How can we reach out then to our community? How can we show them this love of Jesus that he has for them? I mean, have we considered running a club for children here in this school? We ran a little club called Jam Club, Jesus and Me, at Roundhill for many years. Could we do something here? Can we build on the great work done at the community fair and possibly now think about running a holiday club here? Or maybe you could run your own midweek little Bible club in your own home or start a youth Bible study. Why not reach out to the community here to grow the next generation and tell them about Jesus? Or we can invest in our own children, because our own children are the best evangelists to other children. So as we invest in them here in the youth and children's ministry, invest in them with great energy, because that's where the word ministry is done. It's done for the children. So it's as important out there in the back room teaching our little ones as it is in here as we learn from the Bible. So how do we grow this next generation? It's not by education. It's not by helping the children to make their own better choices. They can't. It's not by improving the facilities in our community. It's not even by just being generous to children, giving them all they need. They need to be gently shown that they have a problem with their heart and that they need a saviour. And that saviour's name is Jesus. The hidden meaning in this parable is that Jesus is the answer. And so we need to tell our children about Jesus. And just before I finish, there might be some here who are not yet a Christian, who wouldn't consider themselves to really know Jesus and love him. So maybe you've identified with something in the little parable I've shared. Maybe you feel like you have been pushing away the Father all your life. You feel like you've been trying to live a life on your own, trying to make your own choices, trying to make yourself feel better. Maybe you've been looking at things in this world to fulfill that need. You've been saying to yourself, well, I know the hidden meaning of life is to get more money. The hidden meaning is to get better relationships. The hidden meaning is about the career, to get on that career ladder, to have power over people. And yet you're realizing that those things just do not satisfy. It's like not fulfilling that great need in your heart. And the reason for that is because the real hidden meaning for life is Jesus. That's the great need that you've got. And so we call you this morning to turn to the Father, to repent and turn to God, to look to Jesus, to believe in him. And Jesus will offer you forgiveness. He died on the cross to take that pain for you. And he offers you a renewed heart, a future of hope and truth and life. My hope and prayer this morning is that we, the church, keep on telling the next generation all about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus. You generously gave us your own precious Son in order to repair the terrible diseased hearts that we have. Help us then, Father, not to reject Jesus, but to turn to him, to love him, to seek him for forgiveness and to get a renewed heart, a heart of love that comes from you, so that we might have that pure and purpose in our life to keep following you. And we pray for our children, Lord. We pray for the children in this community. We pray that they would come to know you as their Saviour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.